worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray in holy manner, will be showered all around.
Verse 3.
Sisters, will you join and help us? Moses' sister aided him. Will you help the trembling mourners who are struggling hard with sin? Tell them all about the Savior. Tell them that he will be found. Sisters, pray.
I feel God gave me this song a long, long, long time ago at a point when I was away from God, not outwardly. Anybody that saw me at church would have not guessed, but inwardly, I was far away from where I should have been. And I can't say it was the last time it's ever happened either. But, you know, God doesn't leave us. We leave him. We step away. We let things get between us. But he never leaves us. And like the prodigal son, and the Father, he's always there waiting when we come back. And he says, return to me and I'll return to you. And so that's where this song came from. One day I looked at where I was standing, far away from the place I had known. And as I wondered where I'd taken a wrong turn, he said, "My child, it's time to come home. Lord, please help me to come back to you. I miss the peace of mind and closeness too. I never But Lord, I want to come home. Lord, I want to come home." Well, now I was the one who had wondered after things I thought I wanted so much. But now I know life's only true meaning comes from you, Lord, and your loving touch. Lord, please help me to come back to you. I miss the peace of mind and closeness too. I never even realized how far I had gone. But Lord, I want to come home. Lord, I want to come home.
We're going to be again this morning in Acts chapter 8. We're only going to look at four verses, actually, verses 5 through 8. This is a very good chapter. It has a lot of substance to it, and I didn't want to just glaze over the middle part of this chapter because there's some things there that I think needs more attention than I would have given it had I tried to cover too many verses today. So starting there with verse number 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." This passage of scripture is the first missionary journey. And that's what I've entitled this sermon, "The First Missionary Journey Begins." When we think of missionary journeys, we think of Paul because he is the evangelist. And he took several of those missionary journeys, but Paul is not the only person in the scripture that is referred to as the evangelist. Philip is also referred to as the evangelist. And his missionary journey actually predates Paul's conversion. And so this is the first missionary journey. We're going to see eventually that he not only goes to Samaria, it says go down to Samaria. Samaria is actually north of Jerusalem, and so that's not kind of how I would describe it. But in their terms, Jerusalem is high up on a hill, and anywhere that you go from Jerusalem, you're going to go down to it. And so it's describing the fact that he was going down in elevation to Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, some distance. And then eventually he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and God says, "Hey, I want you to go to Gaza." And Philip goes to Gaza and meets the eunuch, the Ethiopian, on his way back to Egypt. And then from there, he goes along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea all the way to his house in Caesarea, and he preaches at the little locations along the sea shore there on his way to his house. And so it truly was a missionary journey. What we have seen in this point in this chapter and in the story of Acts is the explosive growth of the early church, and now the beginning of the persecution, which we learn has caused the scattering of some of these believers to other areas. And so now it's clear to us that God used those circumstances of persecution to further the gospel. It's interesting sometimes how that circumstances lead to blessings in disguise. One good example of that is there's a town in Alabama. It's named Enterprise is the name of the little town. And it's kind of unique in that in the center of the town they have a giant statue of an insect. And the insect is a boll weevil. And you think, well, what in the world would a town have a boll weevil statue for? Well, there's certainly a story behind it, of course. And the story behind the boll weevil statue in Alabama goes way back into the early 1900s, like right around the turn of the century of the 1900s. They were a cotton town, just like most places were in the South. But the boll weevil had migrated from South, from Mexico and Central America, and made its way into the southern United States and was wreaking havoc on cotton. Boll weevils chew through the boll of a cotton, a cotton boll. And their crops were being greatly decimated. And so George Washington Carver, if you remember your history very well, a black scientist and farmer and educator, a lot of stuff, he and others began to investigate a potential different type of crops that could be grown that didn't have to worry about boll weevils. And eventually what they decided on was peanut. And you're familiar with peanuts being in Georgia and places like that. Well, they're also in Alabama. And Enterprise, Alabama was one of the earliest places that grew peanuts in large, large quantities, which led to their prosperity, which they all gave thanks to the boll weevil for causing. And so they put a boll weevil statue in the middle of the town to remember how it all came about. And so, you know, we can think about the scripture in a lot of ways like that. We can see how that, you know, what they meant for bad, God meant for good with Joseph, and what we saw here with the early church where, you know, the persecution was to harm them, but God used it to spread the gospel. And we began to see the spreading of the gospel here in our story today in Acts chapter 8, where Philip very purposefully goes to Samaria in order to share the gospel. And so we know that as they left and they were scattered, verse number 4 tells us that they started preaching the gospel wherever they went. And as that began to happen, and then they began to hear stories of the preaching in different places, some of the Christians there in Jerusalem started going out preaching themselves, Philip being one of them as he takes this first evangelistic journey. He goes to back to Samaria, or he goes to Samaria, Jerusalem, and then other places after that. Now, I think it's worth noting who this Philip is, because it would be an easy mistake to make to think that this is Philip the apostle instead of Philip the deacon. We know that there are two different lists of men in the New Testament, and the list of the 12 are what we call the disciples originally, and then they became the apostles, and remember, one of them had to be replaced. And so Matthew took his place of Judas Iscariot. And then, as the church began to grow in large quantities, the apostles who wanted to just preach and spread the gospel and see more people saved said, hey, we need some help dealing with all these other church issues. And they said, let's elect some men. And that's where the 7 original deacons came from. And Stephen's already been martyred, one of them. In the previous chapter, and now a second one of them is introduced to us, and his name is Philip. And that is the Philip the deacon that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 8, not Philip the apostle. As a matter of fact, it pointed out to us that when the people were scattered and went about carrying the word, it says, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. But Philip, being one of the deacons, he did not stay there. He went about and he preached the word. I had to spend a little bit of time trying to convince myself that this was Philip, the deacon, instead of Philip the apostle. And finally, I was able to chase down why that it is said to be so. But you can see, I think it makes pretty clear that that's who it is in Acts chapter 21. Because in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." And so the scripture talks about Philip, who was one of the seven, as being an evangelist, and as being in Caesarea. And as we're going to be reading here shortly through this chapter, we're going to see that that's where this Philip ends up going to and staying, which is at Caesarea, because that's his home, and that's the place that Paul went to. So I think it's pretty strong case that this is Philip the deacon instead of Philip the apostle. It's not going to change anything if I'm wrong, but I believe that I'm right. So this individual is going to Samaria, and there he's going to preach the gospel. Well, the first point I think has to be that the gospel is for everyone. You remember that the theme of the book of Acts is that he's going to make them witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, I want my gospel taken to everybody. And so we know that the gospel is in Jerusalem, and it's, you know, and people have come there to receive the gospel. They've taken it back home with them, but now the church itself is going to start branching out farther and farther away from Jerusalem with the gospel. And off Philip goes to the Samaritans. I don't know if there was a business meeting where he said, "Hey, I want to go. Do I have y'all's blessing?" I don't know if they said, "We need to send somebody," and they chose him. We don't have those details. But we know that Philip went, and that we know that he went to Samaria, to the Samaritan people. I've tried through the years to try to key you in a little bit as to who these Samaritans are, and I will try to refresh your memory and maybe even add a little bit more color to these people than what I have in the past. First of all, it must be said that Samaritans and Jews are not friendly to each other. Okay, probably no different today than it was back then, honestly. The Samaritan people are from an area of Israel that would be referred to as Samaria. If you wanted to know, I guess in more biblical terms, you know, it's north of Jerusalem, but it's an area that was inherited by the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's the location if you were to look on your tribal map as to where it is. But you might recall that the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, most of the tribes, of course, were of the northern kingdom. 10 of the tribes were, only two stayed in Jerusalem with the southern tribe, which was referred to in the Bible as Judah. And that would have been, of course, the tribe of Judah, along, I believe, with Benjamin. Now, the northern kingdoms, Israel, was wicked. Every last one of their kings in the Old Testament is listed as being wicked and doing evil in the sight of God. They were carried away into captivity far before the kingdom of Judah was. We made mention of it before. That happened around 586 or so with the Babylonians. Well, the northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians in 722, almost 150 years before. Subtract 150 years from right now and think about how far back in time that is and what was going on. A lot has changed in that time, right? 150 years is a good long time, isn't it? 150 years in 722, the Assyrians came and defeated the northern tribes and carried away the people into Assyria. That very group that Jonah didn't want to go preach to has now been raised up by God to defeat them and carry them away. Apparently, the custom of that time, when a land would be conquered, they would carry away the best of the people. They would carry away the important people. They would kill certain people, all the ruling families for sure. But then they would keep the brightest minds, the prettiest women. You know, all the people that had influence and wealth. They drug them away to their country to assimilate them into their society. And they would leave behind many times the poor of the country. They didn't have to feed them. They'd hire them, as was the case with the Babylonians, to dress the land, to keep the vineyards and that sort of thing, so that it could be shipped to the homeland for their country to have. And that's the purpose of conquering these places anyway, right? It's for resources and maybe for a buffer zone for their own country. And so they left behind a lot of the poor people in Samaria. And then, on top of that, they would take some of their soldiers and some of their people, and they would ship them to that newly conquered location to live there. And that's exactly what Sargon II did, the Assyrian king. He took droves of his military people along with their families, and he shipped them into Samaria, and they set up camp there, and they lived there. Long time passed, and as time passed, the Jewish people became assimilated with the Assyrian people. In other words, they mixed bloodlines. So there weren't pure Jewish people anymore. They were mixed. And so by the time that Jesus' day rolls around 700 years later and the people have finally returned to the land, they stay away from that part of the land because that's where the Samaritans are. Those mixed breed people don't believe like we do. They're not the same as we are. And there's a genuine disdain for Samaritan people. And so it should be stated that it was a miraculous and a very big deal whenever Jesus said one day to the 12 disciples, I must needs go to Samaria. And they would be like, hold on a minute. Why? Where you got to go that makes you have to go to Samaria? Because I know a route around it. All good Jews knew a route around Samaria, depending on where you needed to go. But Jesus is like, no, I need to go to Samaria. There was an appointment in heaven, right? There was a place that he had to be. There was a person that he had to meet. And it was a woman at a well. And they arrived there in that little city. And Jesus told his disciples, hey, boys, it's eating time. Y'all go find something to eat. And off go the faithful little disciples. And Jesus hangs around by the well. And up comes a woman with a pitcher on her head, walking to get water for the family. And he says to her, hey, give me some water. I'm ad-libbing a little bit. Give me some water, please. And she's astonished. Remember what she said to him? Why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan, and asking me for water? We don't do that. Josephus is a contemporary to the New Testament. He's a Jewish historian. He's not a Christian. Okay, he just records stuff that he saw in history. And one of the things that he records, believe it or not, and it's up to you, but one of the things that he records is that Samaria was a dangerous place for Jewish people to go. That it was recorded in several instances where Jewish people were killed in Samaria. So there was other reasons other than we don't like them not to go through there. It's like it's not safe. And here's Jesus and the woman saying, why are you talking to me? We don't normally talk to your kind, and y'all don't normally talk to our kind. What's going on here? Of course, the conversation then leads to the water. And Jesus says, you know, I'll give you water to make you never thirst again. You know the whole story. It's an awesome biblical story, isn't it? Well, after she goes and tells everybody about what happened and how that, you know, she is excited about the finding the Messiah because he literally says to her in exact words, I am he. Because she says, this is our mountain that we worship on. We believe that a Messiah is coming one day. And Jesus says, I'm that one. Isn't that amazing? He didn't do that kind of stuff with the Jewish people, not so clearly say, I am the Messiah. And so she took him to her family and said, hey, look, I have found the Messiah. And they were excited. And they begged him to stay. Stay with us. Teach us. We'll listen to you. Well, he wasn't going to stay, of course, but he did stay for 2 days. For 2 days, Jesus stayed with the Samaritan people, that her family, and all the village around came and listened. And the Bible says that many of them believed. They became followers of Christ. Then off he left them. They're just kind of out there brewing in the background, you know, for the 3 years that Jesus is leading his ministry there in Judea for the most part. A group of, an enclave of believers in Samaria. Don't know a lot about them. But they're there. And so their belief is going to kind of spread a little bit maybe here and there. And so the groundwork has already been set, is what I'm trying to point out, for Philip to come. Jesus has already planted some seeds. He's already had some fruit among them. And Philip is ready to go and go to these people and share the good news with them. And that's exactly what he does. And so I think it's very important that we understand that the gospel is for all people. it's easy for us to share the gospel with the people that are like us. It's a little bit more challenging when we have different cultures, different languages, different ethnicities. It'd be challenging. But thank God for all of our missionaries, regardless of who they are, and what their background is, but that they're taking the gospel to everyone. And so Philip goes to the Samaritans, and he shares the good news with them. And I think that's an awesome thing that he did. Let's look a little closer at what took place when he went. It says he went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And performed some miracles and so forth. And then later on, it would talk about him some more, and it would talk about him preaching again. I want to talk about the two words in the Bible that are translated preach. One of them is one of my favorite words. I learned it early on as a Greek student, and the word is caruso. And the other one you're probably familiar with because it's used quite commonly, but it's euangelion. And it means to share the good news. You is good, okay? And Gelion is the message, to share the good message, to share the good news. That's the word that is typically translated preach in the Bible. Caruso is a little bit rarer. It's in there several times. But it's a different type of word with a little bit different meaning behind it. The common one, euangelion, means to tell the good news or simply to preach the and proclaim the word of God. It's a beautiful word. Beautiful are the feet of those who spread the good news, right? That's euangelion, who preach the word of God, who tell about Jesus, right? Caruso is a word that's translated preach, but this word for preaching means to herald. To herald. Hark the herald angel sings is a word where we use that word herald. To herald. It does not signify any of the content of the message, only the method. Euangelion tells you somewhat of the message, right? It tells you, preach the good news. Caruso just means I preach, or I proclaim, or I herald. It is used often when referring to dignitaries. Whenever somebody important comes into the room, it's not uncommon for there to be a person who would say, attention, King so-and-so, or Queen so-and-so, or whatever. They would herald the arrival of someone important. And so that's what Philip did when he went to Samaria. He heralded the arrival of the Messiah everywhere he went. He wasn't trying to have any kind of a debate with people. He wasn't trying to convince anyone. He was just telling the truth of the arrival of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. Perhaps you've heard about him. Let me tell you what happened to him, what he did for you. That was his message. That was his herald. He came and he preached Jesus, the Bible says here. He preached the Christ, it says, the Messiah. It's a beautiful word. To be a herald, to be a teller, to share the good news. The point is that Philip told everyone he could about the coming of the Messiah. He was a herald. He wasn't trying to just make emphasis of the fact that he was preaching the good news. It was that he was telling everybody. He was heralding to everyone that he could. He was reaching as many people as he possibly could. One person made a pretty interesting comment as I was studying this, and he talked about how that when missionaries were sent out, I don't know how I feel about this, but this is what he said. He said when the missionaries were sent out, they were sent out to cities and not to the jungle. And I don't know what that person's motive for saying something like that was, as if to say that, you know, if you go out to the jungle, I guess you get what's coming to you. Maybe, I don't know what he's trying to get at. But I think that probably what he is saying is this, is that, you know, God sent out his preachers and his missionaries to people, lots of them, to the cities. And that's what happened here. That Philip went to the cities, place after place, to the countrysides of Samaria, and stopped at each spot, and he heralded that the Messiah has come. And surprisingly, they received him. They listened to him. Now, it didn't hurt that he was performing miracles, but they did listen to his message. So the message he preached, as the next point, was obviously about Jesus. And it would be a more of a challenge to this group of people than it probably would even to be to the Jewish people, because you had a greater selection and collection of Scripture to draw some points about Jesus if you use the whole Old Testament, right? Well, that's the problem with the Samaritans. They didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the Pentateuch. And for you Bible school and Sunday school students, you know that the Pentateuch means Penta 5, the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses are responsible for, basically, right? That's all that they accepted. All those judges and prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all Ezekiel, no, not for us. Just the Moses books. That's all the Samaritans wanted, all they believed in. And so Philip would certainly know that, and perhaps he would use that knowledge to his advantage. Perhaps he would draw from the Pentateuch to show the Messiah's promise there. There are several places where you could certainly do so. One of them being Genesis 3:15, early on in the book of Genesis. And he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And of course, the seed is often capitalized. It's making a reference to a coming seed of the woman, who would be, of course, the Messiah. And then Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." And then verse 18, it says, "And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, I don't know that Philip would have used those verses in his sermons to tell people about Jesus, but he could have, because those are in the Pentateuch that clearly teach the fact that God was going to send and raise up a Messiah. He came and he told them that the Messiah has come. Now, I don't know how equipped you are to defend the faith, to share the good news, and to answer the critics and all of their many questions. And there are some tough ones out there, no doubt. Yeah, thank goodness for Google, right? We can find some good answers to most of those problems, because there's a lot of people out there that are into apologetics that have spent a lot of time and effort studying the Scripture and answering some of those difficult questions. But one thing that all of us needs to be very versed in, of course, is the Messiah, and his mission, and his purpose, and what he accomplished in his life, and in his death, and in his burial, and in his resurrection. Those should be so ingrained in us that we are to be able to tell anybody and everybody what we believe and why we believe it. And so the message he preached was about the Messiah. His words would have been effective. And it says in verse number 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto these things." That's an amazing thing in itself. The fact that a whole group of people, foreign people, of a different religion, listens to a missionary and believe him. That's not normally something that happens very easily. Usually it's through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that a new people group is reached by missionaries. But in this particular case, it says that in one accord they listened to him. Do you think that God wanted this to happen? He did. And God stirred the heart of those people. And that's why it's so very important that we understand that unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. You know, God had already prepared these people. They were ready to listen. Now, he gave a little bit extra there, because there were some miracles performed as well. It was in one case when Jesus says, "You don't believe me, at least believe the miracles," right? And so he performed some miracles. And so it says that they gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The interesting word there is hearing. Because if you look at some of the miracles that he performed, one of them says that there were unclean spirits that cried with loud voices, coming out of many that were possessed with them. That's part of the hearing. I have no idea what these unclean spirits were shrieking whenever they came out. You can look in the New Testament and see some occasions where some of the spirits spoke. Somebody's like, oh no, it's the Apostle Paul. Or Paul I know and Peter I know, but who are you, buddy? Another occasion. Whatever they were shrieking, the people were hearing. And they were like, whoa, this is real. This is the real deal. He's not just preaching about this man named Jesus, but look at the power that God has bestowed upon him. Unclean spirits. Not only were they being cast out, but it says that many who were taken with palsy, that's like a paralysis. They were lame. They couldn't walk. That they were healed as well. So the miracles that he performed. Now, I've already kind of established that most of the miracles that were performed in the book of Acts were by the apostles. Now, really, when you start looking at the miracles that are being performed, one of the two first examples of it is Stephen and Philip, who are not apostles. They were deacons. I think it speaks highly of deacons for one thing, but I think it also shows that the gifts of God are not restricted in this case. That he had put his Holy Spirit upon these people, and that Philip and Stephen had the same Holy Spirit in them as the apostles did. Now, granted, the apostles had laid hands on them and had ordained them to be deacons, right? Some might would make the case that that's why maybe that the apostolic ministry of healing extended to them. I don't know. But Stephen and Philip both here are performing these miracles. Now, we should say somewhat about these unclean spirits, because I know that that is a topic that is of certain interest to a lot of people. Here we see the exorcism of these demons, the healing of the lame and such. But I want to say this, that thank goodness that exorcism is not something that became a normal practice of the church experience. It has no other mention in the scripture outside of the gospels in the book of Acts. And none of the apostolic letters and any of the epistles or any of the writings of Paul do we find this exorcism of demons. And that doesn't mean that they're no longer in existence. That's not what I'm trying to say. It would be foolish for us to be so stubborn as to think that they're just not around anymore. But it's just not a part of the normal ministry of God's church. And I'm so glad. I don't want to be a part of that sort of thing. It is not listed among the spiritual gifts. Right? God did not elect some to be exorcists. Right? He gave some the gift of healing. He gave some, you know, the gift of administration. He did not give any the gift of exorcism. It's just not there. It was not intended to be part of the normal, part and parcel of the experience of the church. Once again, let me emphasize, that does not mean that I'm just going to totally deny the existence of evil and of demonic spirits. I know very well that they exist, and I'm encouraged and even admonished in Scripture to be on guard against such. To be on guard. Dr. Utley, who Deanna and I both had at ETBU, is a fine Bible teacher and very knowledgeable of Scripture, and as I've probably mentioned to you, has a commentary on the entirety of the Bible that has been translated in many, many languages. And for the most part, it's a good conservative resource. He speaks about this. He says evil is real, evil is personal, evil is present. Neither its origin nor its purpose is revealed in the Scripture. The Bible asserts its reality and aggressively opposes its influence. There is no ultimate dualism in reality. In other words, there's not this false assumption that there's evil and good that are balancing each other out in the world, where there's a constant struggle to see which one's going to win over the other. That's not what it's in existence, like a lot of people want to maybe falsely think. The Bible makes it very clear who is in control, and that's God. He's in total control. Evil is defeated and judged and will be removed from God's creation. That's certain. We got to wait till heaven for it to take place. But in the meantime, God's people are told that we must resist evil in James 4:7. We are taught that we cannot be controlled by it in 1 John 5:18, but that we can be tempted and that our witness can be greatly influenced and damaged by it if we're not careful in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to put on the full armor of God. And I think the book of Ephesians is a great source to study that more in-depthly, where it makes it clear that our weapon against evil is our faith, our salvation,
Amen.
The Word of God, and our faith can withstand anything that the gates of hell tries to bring against us. It shall not prevail. It shall not. There is evil in this world. No doubt demonic people and people that are possessed of them. But I'll leave it to the Catholics to go try to exorcise them. I ain't having no part in it. I'm just not. Now, I hope that I said something that was meaningful to you. But he was doing some pretty powerful things and saying some even more powerful words, and people believed him. I suppose that if I had the ability to get up here and cause people to walk who couldn't walk, or cause people to talk who couldn't talk, or cause blind eyes to see, or deaf ears to hear, you may be more willing to listen to me. And there are some who will certainly claim that they can do so. So don't get it wrong. They are out there. But not this Baptist preacher. I don't do that. I pray for you. I lay hands on you. I'll cry over you asking God to help you. But in the end, I know in my heart and in my soul that God is in control. That he hasn't given me some special ability to zap anybody within some supernatural unction that I don't have. But that's not going to stop me from believing that God can heal. That's not going to stop me from praying for people who need to be healed. I believe with my whole heart and as much faith as I can muster that God will heal you. We'll pray that. But God is in control of those things. They're his. I'm going to do what he tells me to do, the way he tells me to do it, to the best of my ability, and trust him for the best results. Faith wins the victory, though. Don't ever forget that. We stand with the whole armor of God ready against evil and any of its fiery darts. And then look at the outcome in verse number 8. It says, and there was great joy in that city. Great joy. Happiness usually is just for a moment. You know, I'm happy when my team wins, but I'm not when they lose for sure. But joy is something that abides. It sticks with you. The joy that God has put into your heart through the Lord Jesus Christ is something that cannot be taken away from you. It is a joy, the Scripture says, that is unspeakable and full of glory. How many people who have had that testimony of describing what it was like whenever they came to the knowledge of their salvation and the joy that they've experienced? That's what leads us to tell others, is the joy that it brings us. And it's constant, ever there. Now, sometimes my joy is veiled when I'm wayward, or maybe when I'm hurting, but the joy is still there. Trust me. I need to be able to keep that joy at the forefront, because I'm supposed to be always rejoicing, right, in everything. That's what God would have for us who are his, is to keep that joy on the surface. This city was not just happy for a moment. They were full of joy, and it abided. It changed that city. Lives were changed. It was present to stay. One of my favorite songs, and I have a lot of them, is about that joy. The joy that fills my soul, the song says. It says, something happened, and now I know that he touched me and made me whole. You want to know why this city was full of joy? Because the Messiah had come. And many of them had listened to that simple message of Jesus coming in the flesh and dying on the cross and being buried and raising again on the third day, so that each one of them could be one day where he is. And then learning that all they had to do
was to put their complete faith and trust in him, that he would save them. And many of them, with one accord, it says they heard him and they believed what he was saying. Many of them believed that message. And it says that joy changed that town. Revival broke out is what happened. And I don't know there's anything more joyous than true revival. To see lives changed, person after person. God can do that in our church. God can do that in our town. God can do that in our state, in our country. He can do it in this world. But only God can do it. His faith, his people have to be faithful to be like Philip and go where he tells them to go and say what they're supposed to say. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.